I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. It is obvious we have a number of visitors. We're so thankful for your presence and your interest in spiritual things and that you're here today. It says a great deal about you. You're an encouragement to all of us here at 8th Street. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught. We don't want you to accept the things that are taught simply because they are taught here, but would rather that you examine the things that are set forth here in line with what the Bible teaches. And if it is indeed in line with what the Bible teaches, we encourage you to accept that. If it is not, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention so that I might correct that, repent of that. If I know my heart, and I know the Lord knows my heart as a preacher of the gospel, I want simply to preach the truth. Jesus speaks of the truth as being His Word in John 17 and verse 17. And that's all I want to preach. And so if I'm not doing that, I have failed miserably in my effort as a preacher of the gospel and would also require and ask very humbly of you to bring that to my attention so that I can indeed correct that lest I lose my soul. I want only to preach the simple and unadulterated truth of the gospel. Last Sunday night, we began looking at a lesson that I entitled, What Judas Teaches Me. And I ran out of time as the service went on, and I would have picked that back up this evening. But knowing that we would have our singing service tonight, I wouldn't have that opportunity, and I had two more points I wanted to get to. So for those that were not here last Sunday night, some of this will be fresh to you, and some of it, for the rest of you that were here, will just be a quick review, so that you can at least understand the direction we're going in when we talk about what Judas teaches me. By Judas, I mean Judas Iscariot. And I pick up with the situation where he, during the Lord's Supper, has been told along with the other disciples that one who dips his hand with me into the morsel will betray me. And everyone is asking, well, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Judas asks the same question, is it me? Is that who you're talking about? And of course, Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself, and tells him what you're going to do, you need to do quickly. Get on with the matter. And there was an occasion right before the Lord's Supper and before its institution where Judas had gone to the chief priests and had asked them, what are you willing to give me to betray the Lord to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And having done that, he began to seek an opportunity to betray Jesus Christ to those in power. And that's exactly what he did. In Matthew 27, we find that he was overwhelmed by great remorse, so that he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But he did not find a friendly ear when he did that, because those chief priests and elders who heard him say that said, well, what's that to us? See to that yourself. You feel guilty about it, essentially what they're saying. That's tough. We got what we wanted, and you got what you wanted. And that's not exactly what Judas realized he wanted. But his remorse overwhelmed him, and he threw that money back into the sanctuary, and he departed, and the text says he went away and hanged himself. And Darren read for us a rather gruesome description from the book of Acts of exactly what happened to Judas as he hung himself. I want to talk about some lessons we can learn from Judas and what he teaches us. He is one of those followers of the Lord, and I say followers in quotations, about which we should take notice not to do as he did. We have a number of examples in Scripture concerning examples that we should follow. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, he's not telling me to follow his example, but his example as he's following Christ. That's the focus. So as Paul is following the Lord, I'm to follow Paul's good example. Later, Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 that we should be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma to God. I noticed also last week that there were other good examples that we should follow, such as those who are leaders, past or present, that are living in godliness. The Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who taught the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And of course, that imitation of their faith would be commanded of us, provided that the imitating of their faith is what was pleasing to the Lord. But when we think of these good examples, we hardly think of the example of Judas as one from whom we can learn anything. Last week we looked at two things regarding what Judas teaches me. First, Judas teaches me that men are creatures of choice. Judas had the choice to betray the Lord or not. He didn't have to do that. Although when Jesus saw that the temptation was great and that Satan had entered the heart of Judas, he told him to get on with it. Go ahead and do what you're going to do, and what you do, do quickly. But Judas had full control, full power. He could have resisted the temptation to betray the Lord. He did not have to go through with that. He could have, and even in going through with it, he could have repented. Just as Peter, who denied the Lord three times, just as guilty as Judas was, he denied the Lord three times on that night, cursed and swore on one occasion, "I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about." And they were even telling him, "Your speech is giving you away. You're not going to pull that one on us." But Peter did in fact deny the Lord three times, and he was also overwhelmed with great grief. Remember, he went out and wept bitterly when the rooster crowed, and he realized that that was the third time he had betrayed the Lord. And in one account, we find that the Lord looked at him. So can you imagine being Peter and looking at the Lord as he's looking at you when you have now proven his prediction true that you'll deny him three times? But Peter thankfully repented. Though he sinned a great sin, he repented. And less than 2 months after that, he is the principal spokesman on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel of the resurrected Son of God that you, he said to that audience, nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. But God rose him up. He raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Judas had the same choice Peter did. Even though both sinned against the Lord, Peter chose to repent and Judas chose not to do that. We appreciate the remorse that he had. We appreciate the great sorrow that overwhelmed him. But he chose another path. He chose rather than to be right with the Lord, he went ahead and took his own life and did not consider the responsibility that was on him to repent. Well, not only do men choose to sin, but they choose also to follow the Lord. You don't follow the Lord by accident. You don't stumble across righteousness just as an accident. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Contextually, those things were the basic needs of this life, food and clothing, that kind of thing. But what were we to be concerned with? Putting the kingdom first. Kingdom issues, the Lord's church, that comes ahead of everything. And I know that we have responsibilities as families to one another. If you're husbands and wives, you have responsibility to each other. If you have children, you have responsibilities in that relationship. There are all kinds of responsibilities, and sometimes there has to be a prioritizing of those. But never should the Lord's church be something you consider as your last place priority. It should always be foremost in your life. Now, there may be times when I'm talking about putting the Lord's church first. There's more to that than simply attending. Attending is just one part of our worship. And I want to say this while it's not necessarily part of this lesson, that while it's certainly not for us to forsake the assembling, as Hebrews 10 forbids, there is a difference in forsaking the assembling and being unable to make services because of things beyond your control. I've heard of gospel preachers that make assembling the kind of single most important thing that you can do in your worship to the Lord. And by me refuting that does not mean it's not important and that it's not something you shouldn't make an effort to do. Every member at every service. That ought to be the motto. That ought to be what we do. But there are occasions when one can't make it. You can't control being sick. As we get older, things are a little bit different. Recovery is a lot slower than it was when we were much younger. If you are advanced in age, you know that you don't recover from illness like you did in your 20s and 30s. You don't just bounce back. It stays around a while. We understand those kinds of things. A fellow misses services because his wife is having a baby and she goes into labor on Sunday morning. He does not forsake the assembling by being at her side. I had a preacher tell me one time, and he was a dear friend of mine until his death. He told me that his wife was dying in their home. She was deathly ill. And this had been going on for quite some time. It just so happened that on a Sunday afternoon in between services, she took an even greater turn for the worse, and he knew that she wouldn't make it. Instead of sitting there by her side while she breathed her last breath, he decided to go on to worship and preach a lesson that night. Was interrupted during his sermon by a neighbor who came and opened the church building door, interrupted his sermon and said to him, "Brother, your wife has passed away, and I'm bringing that information." He said, "I know, she was dying when I left." And just went right on to preaching what he was preaching. And he tried to make the case to me that had he stayed by her side, he would have forsaken the assembly. That's not true. What he did was forsake his wife. That's what he did. And that's a high thing to say, a high charge to make. But he had a choice, and he needed to prioritize on that one. And by staying by her side, he's not putting the church last. There's more to putting the church first than simply attending. But that's a great part of it. And when it's within your power, you need to be here. And when it's outside of your control, there's nothing you can do about that. We have a choice to sin, or we have a choice to serve the Lord. That's fully within our ability, within our power. Judas shows us that, and he failed miserably at the end of his life to demonstrate that. Something else we learned last week is that Judas teaches us that sin is worse than we think. Judas was promised 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord, and that promise was delivered. He got his 30 pieces of silver. That's what he wanted. And what they wanted in return for that was him to betray the Lord, and they got that. And they were fine with that, but what about Judas? Once he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he became greatly overwhelmed with remorse and sorrow. And he returned that money. He couldn't keep it. It did not make him happy. It did not prove to be the thing he thought it would be. There are so many people deceived that if they just have so much money, life will be something of a matter of utopia. It'll be nothing but happiness. Oh, certainly. Certainly you can take care of your bills. You can no longer be in a situation where you're behind in things. And you can have some measure of peace of mind for that. But that money will never buy true peace of mind. It will never buy happiness. It will never buy love. And bless your soul, it'll never buy heaven. It just simply will not do it. It will not buy the Lord's favor. You cannot earn that. Judas desired that wealth for the betrayal of the Lord, and it didn't pay off. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. But the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith." He's talking about brethren. They've wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. They're more concerned now with money, with wealth, with whatever it acquires. I've got to have more. I'm not satisfied. But you can be satisfied in the Lord, where money simply will not give you that. Judas found out very quickly that he could not serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to one or despise the other, but you cannot serve God and wealth. And what he found out was that sin was worse than men think. Sin is a transgression of the law, as we said in our Bible class this morning. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices transgression." Sin is the transgression of the law. As we defined it last week, it's a missing of the mark. If you can envision a bullseye, a target, and you're aiming straight for the center of that target, and you miss to the right or to the left just a little bit, you've missed the mark. And that's what sin is. You've missed the mark of God's high calling, His high standard of godliness and holiness. As a result of missing the mark, you've transgressed, you've gone too far. And you and I have thus required the blood of Christ to be shed. I appreciate John mentioning that in his prayer, that beautiful prayer that he prayed a moment ago about the redemption that we have in Christ and the blood that He shed that takes one who was a sinner and makes him into a Christian. And it's the only thing that can do that. Sin is worse than we think. Sin required that to be necessary. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read there, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His stripes we are healed." We have the healing from sin that no other source could provide. In the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, in our observance of the Lord's Supper, we focused on that a moment ago. How that the bread to the Christian through faith is the body of Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of mankind, broken for Him. How that the fruit of the vine to the Christian through faith is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for the remission of his sins. And if we reach that blood, we are cleansed from all guilt and every stain removed. We are now in a new relationship before the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And while we rejoice in that, let's not forget that a great price was paid. And what brought that price about? Why was it necessary? Because sin is a lot worse than men think. Have you ever heard somebody say, "It's not that big a deal. It's just sin. Everybody does it." What a poor attitude to have about transgression. That tells me someone who's saying that has become very callous in the heart, that sin doesn't seem to affect them. And it ought to break their heart, is what it ought to do. As it broke the Lord's heart to watch His Son die for those who didn't deserve it, and so many who don't appreciate it. We're going to pick up with the next point now, what Judas teaches me. Judas teaches me that sin's consequences cannot be escaped. There are consequences to sin that simply cannot be escaped. When you sin, it is like a ripple effect. If you throw a rock in the water, you see a ripple effect. And I don't mean to leave the impression, and I hope you don't get that, that sin can't be forgiven and that guilt cannot be removed. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Sin can be forgiven, guilt can be removed, but consequences remain for the action that was committed. Just like, suppose I were to commit murder and then I'd be put in jail for that, sentenced to death or sentenced to life in prison as such, but I repent and obey the gospel. Now before the Lord, I'm a Christian, but I still have a debt to pay to society. Though I'm forgiven by the Lord, I still have a consequence that's attached to that sin. It's a legitimate, godly consequence. In other words, it's a consequence that God approves of. Even though I'm forgiven, I have a consequence that is attached to that. Men cannot escape the consequences of their sin. They can't run and hide from it and act as if it never happened. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, I essentially say Israel here, but the lesson was broader than just for them, and on into the people of God, found this out. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, they were told, "Be sure of this, your sin will find you out." And the same is true of you and me. Sin will find you out. It is true, you can hide your sin from your brethren. You can live a life of secrecy. You can live a life where none of your brethren know what you've done. That's a fact. That's true. But you can be sure your sin will find you out. While you hide it from others, the Lord knows about it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you walk about with some kind of false sense of piety, with some kind of false humility, proclaiming your sin to everybody as if you're trying to get their attention and need that kind of sympathy. That's not what I mean to do. But I wouldn't recommend that you run from the fact that you have sinned. Own up to that. Unfortunately, in doing that, there will be folks that pass judgment against you unfairly. But you're right with the Lord. That's what you're concerned with, being right with the Lord. But when you sin, though you hide it from everybody else, if that's the case, you can be sure it will find you out if you don't seek repentance, if you don't seek the Lord's mercy concerning that sin and make that right and establish that reconciliation with Him that is there for you. Your sin will find you out. It'll follow you all the days of your life. Somehow or the other, it's going to get you. David was aware of the same thing. He wrote in Psalm 51 and verse 3, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." He knew that he could not run or hide from his sin, and it would not have accomplished anything. I cannot run or hide from sin. It will not cover the matter. It will not remit the matter. It will not make it go away. And we see folks trying to do that very thing. We see them trying to cover up their sin. We see them trying to hide that kind of sin. It is absolutely impossible to do. There is no way to make it go away on your own. There's no way to dig a hole and bury it and say no one will ever find it there. I buried it so deep no one can ever know. It's just not that way. Sin has a way of working itself back into your life when you do not seek the favor of the Lord by way of repentance and confession of that to Him. And when you die, your reputation, as people say, precedes you. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, he said, "The sins of some men are evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. Likewise, also deeds which are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." If you live a faithful and godly life, people will always remember that about you. If you live a sinful life, no matter how secretive you think it is, it will find you out, and it will go before you to judgment, and it will also be a legacy for you. Just as faithfulness was a legacy for Abel in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, we find that by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. He speaks through his example of obedience and faith to God. And others speak through their example of disobedience, just like Cain did. In Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 8, Cain slays his brother Abel. We talked a little bit about that last week. He takes the life of his brother Abel. What do we find out after that happens? Well, there doesn't seem to be anyone around except Cain and Abel. So surely no one knows about it except the blood of his brother cries out to God from the ground. God knows about it. Cain could not cover that up. God knew about the situation. Or the same situation as you go forward in time from that point to the family of Jacob. If you'll recall, he had a young son who was 17 years old named Joseph. And Joseph had a dream. And he relates his dream to his brothers and also to his father. There was other things about Joseph. He had reported some wrongdoing on the part of his brothers to his father, and that caused their ire to be irked a little bit. They didn't like that. Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph, gave him a coat of many colors. It just stirred up all kinds of anger. The dream that Joseph had was interpreted ultimately to be fulfilled in that his brothers would bow down to him. They didn't like that. "You're going to bow down to you?" And then the same would be true of the dream that Joseph conveyed to Jacob about Jacob and his mother, that they would also bow down to him. And Jacob thought that was rather foolish. Well, the brothers devised a little plan, and ultimately what happens is it doesn't go as well as planned. It ends up being a mess, and they initially decide they're going to kill him. But that doesn't happen. And so finally he is sold into slavery. The Ishmaelites take him. The Midianites then go and take him on into Egypt. And when they go back to get him, the brothers of Joseph, they find that he's gone. And so they have to come up with something to allow Jacob to mourn and conclude whatever he needs to conclude. So they take the blood of a goat and put it on that coat of many colors. They give it back to Jacob, who decides based on the evidence that a wild animal has torn his son to pieces, and he's lost his son, so he's mourning for him. In the meantime, Joseph lives, and he is in Egypt, And while there, there are all kinds of issues taking place. The first issue for him is he ends up being bought by Potiphar, and he is put into his service. Potiphar appreciates Joseph, and it goes well with him. But while he's in the service of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife decides that he is an attractive fellow, and she wants to lay with him. Joseph will not do that. His character is not such that he would do that, and he even admits to the fact that while he is in charge of all that is Potiphar's, the one thing that Potiphar has withheld from him is his wife. And it would be a great sin against God and a great sin against his master to betray that. That doesn't satisfy her. So when he turns to leave, she's got some of his garment that she's able to take. And then she presents that as evidence that he tried to lay with her by force and then take off when it looked like it was going to go bad. So they put him in prison. And without going through the whole thing, you'll recall that while he's in prison, he ends up becoming very well trusted and loved there, and that there are some prisoners that share their dreams with him. He interprets those dreams exactly as God has given the interpretation. One would be restored to his office in the service of Pharaoh. The other would be hung from a tree. And, of course, that comes about. Finally, after a while, Pharaoh begins to have dreams that trouble him. He doesn't understand them. But the individual to whom he's restored to his service is sparked to remembrance. And he says to Pharaoh, well, while I was in prison, there was a fellow there that interpreted my dream and said that you would restore me to my office with you. And so maybe he can be of some assistance. Pharaoh sends for him. Joseph interprets the dream, that it's going to take place, that God has given him two different dreams, both conveying the same message. The fact that he's dreamed two dreams means that the matter is going to come about. He then tells him of a famine that's going to come. We're going to have 7 years of plenty, and what you should do is store up everything you can. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine, and folks will come from all over, and we'll be an economic powerhouse. Pharaoh appreciates that. He puts Joseph in charge of Egypt. He's essentially the vice president of the whole thing. And while that famine then hits, what happens but that Jacob tells his sons to go down and buy what they need. And Joseph is there. Now we've seen about 20 years pass between the time of Joseph being sold into slavery there and this moment in time. About 20 years has gone by. These folks, these brothers come there, and what do? Immediately, they bow down before him in humility and don't even realize what they're doing. That they fulfilled the very dream he had. They're honoring him as one who is deserving of honor. And again, without going through the whole routine of what took place there, he speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of coming in to spy out the land, saying that there are undefended parts of the land and that's what you've come here for. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly who he's talking to. They have no idea who he is. There's even an interpreter between them so that can kind of throw them off a little bit. And ultimately, Joseph devises a scheme whereby they're going to leave a brother. Simeon is going to be kept there, and the rest are going to go back for Benjamin and for Jacob to come down there and let him know, ultimately, that Joseph is still alive. What an emotional thing. But remember their conclusion? In Genesis 42 and verse 21, that this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph. They don't even realize that this is Joseph yet, but they're saying this is happening to us because of how we treated him and left him to die. What are they learning? That their consequences couldn't be escaped. That the consequences of sin were still there despite what they did. Same with Israel and their inability to conquer Ai, they should have been able to destroy that with no problem, but there was a reason that they didn't. Ultimately, Achan has taken some of the items that were under the ban. There was sin in the camp, and Achan had to be dealt with, and he was dealt with severely. His life was taken because of what he had done. There were consequences that didn't just affect Achan, but the rest of the nation. They lost a battle because of what he did. Just as we said last week, sin left unchecked can permeate through an entire congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul dealt with the Corinthian church concerning the brother who had been taken up in a sexual affair with his own stepmother. Paul told them, he said, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be in fact a new lump, because you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see how that brother's sin went throughout the whole congregation. It affected them because they didn't deal with it like they should have. They had become arrogant. And their solution, we won't do anything about it. We'll just overlook it. Well, Paul didn't overlook it. Paul said, I may not be there, but I'm passing judgment on him as a sinner. And you need to remove him from your midst. Preach like that today and you might be thrown out of the synagogue, you know. The greatest of all consequences when it comes to sin is that we, by reason of sin, separate ourselves from God's fellowship. We are then dead in sin, essentially. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Paul would write to the saints at Ephesus and say in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. While they yet lived a physical life, they were dead spiritually to God because of their sin. Dead being a separation. They were separated in fellowship by God, and yet, though they were separated by their sin, it wasn't so bad that God could not conquer that. They needed to seek His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5 tells them that they can be made alive, regenerated in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We can escape the guilt of sin. We can escape the punishment of sin. The consequences will be there, that sometimes are going to be greater than others, and we have to face that. But running from it or trying to even remove it from your memory does not in any way cleanse you from the guilt of sin. Because you can forget what you've done, because you can run far away from it and start anew somewhere else, that's not part of the condition of forgiveness. And the consequence remains, the greatest of consequences, that you are separated from God by your sin. Judas essentially wants to run from this, throws the money that put blood on his hands back into the temple sanctuary and takes a hike. It does not absolve him of his guilt just because he was sorry and just because he returned the money. He needed to make that right with the Lord, and he did not do that. Final point, and the lesson is yours. Judas teaches me that sin cannot be undone. Once it's committed, it cannot be undone. You can't essentially take it back as if it never happened. Have you ever heard somebody say, I wish I could go back in time. I wish I could turn the clock back a little bit. Most of the time when people say that because they remember a misspent youth or some kind of opportunity they wish they had not passed up. They wish they could just turn time back and go and redo that aspect of their lives so that somehow or another the now present would be changed. In other words, if I go back in time and I don't go to that school, or I don't take that job, or I don't buy that car, or I don't make this decision, then everything would be different for me today. If I could just go back in time and change that. That's most of the time what people say. Then sometimes they say it because they are literally trying to remove from their memory a sin that has followed them wherever they're going. And they've just simply not sought to make that right. They've not humbled themselves yet to make it right in the sight of God, to do what He says to do in order to have the sin remitted. And they want to turn time back and fix it that way. But sin can't be undone like that. Just like, again, Judas shows great remorse in Matthew 27. He is sorry for what he's done. I'm satisfied that if we could somehow stop time right there and ask him before he makes his next move, would you rather have an opportunity to turn this back and not take those 30 pieces of silver and maybe redo this whole night? I'm satisfied he would love to do that. But instead, you can't do that. You can only do what is available to you in the present that can affect your future. And Judas had the same opportunity to do that and chose not to do it. And his sin was not undone. And like we say, even though sin can't be undone, it can be forgiven. And it can be such that the Lord remembers it no more. Just like the weeping prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, that one of the significant differences between the old covenant and the new covenant is that when that new covenant is ushered in, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. But remember in the Hebrew letter in chapter 10 how that concerning the Day of Atonement, there was a reminder of sins year by year? A reminder of sins year by year. Not only on the part of the people, but even God is reminded of the sins year by year that have need for atonement to be made. But in this new covenant, by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all, there is no further need of any future sacrifice because it was sufficient so that the Lord remembers that sin no more. And while sin isn't essentially undone, it is in fact forgiven. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul tells of his own conversion, how that when he was approached by Ananias in Damascus, he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His sins were washed away. Think of the sins that were belonging to Saul of Tarsus. Even though what he did with a good conscience, that doesn't make it right. He oversaw the stoning death of Stephen, a faithful child of God. Even though Paul was convicted that that was the right thing to do, it was not right. Even though Paul was convicted when Saul of Tarsus that he should be a persecutor of the church of God, and he did that from pure motives, not impure motives, it didn't make it right. It was still a transgression. It was still sin. It had to be forgiven. And when he reached the blood of Christ, it was forgiven. And we appreciate that though Paul could forget what lies behind and press ahead to the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he could still keep his humility and say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I'm chief. And that's exactly the attitude he continued on with, and yet his sin is forgiven. In Romans 6 and verse 17, the saints at Rome were told by Paul, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. All of us who sin, Jesus said in John 8, 34, make ourselves the servant of sin. We serve and are enslaved by sin, need redemption. And only the blood of Christ can provide it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And in reaching His blood, in the obedience of faith, we are now freed from that sin so that we can be servants of righteousness. But as a child of God, we might fall yet again from time to time. What do? We repent. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, John tells the Christians to whom he is writing, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important to understand contextually, when John is writing this, he's writing this to brethren, to Christians. This is not some kind of open invitation of prayer for some sort of sinner's prayer that we're taught to accept by denominational preachers. John is writing to Christians. What do? When they fall, they do just as Peter told Simon to do, repent and pray. What's the outcome? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The wise man penned in the Proverbs at chapter 28 and verse 13 that he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. And that's the attitude that we must have. But what about you? Maybe a life of sin has kept you separated from the Lord. You've not been in fellowship with Him because it's been broken because of sin. Why not obey the gospel today? Why not put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism? As Paul said in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Why not today allow the Lord to do for you what Judas did not allow Him to do for him? Allow the Lord to cleanse you of the transgression, of the sin that you've committed. Allow Him to restore you to that fellowship that you desire to be in with if you're a child of God who's gone astray. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, allow the Lord to heal you of that sin that has separated you from Him by reaching the blood of Christ in obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? A fellow asked me that one time, and he asked me that with a smirk on his face. How do you obey the gospel? You obey the gospel by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing that, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Long before Chris Bates ever breathed the breath of life, long before the 8th Street congregation ever came about, and shortly before the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to His Father, He said in the clearest of terms in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that truth remains binding to this day. As we conclude, we leave you with this thought. Judas teaches us what not to do, but we have an example in Jesus Christ that teaches us what exactly to do. Why not follow the Lord's example? Why not follow that good example and shun the type of example that would cause you to fall into the same fate, into the same destiny as Judas, that would cause you to follow in his steps? Don't do that. Judas teaches us what not to do, and the Lord teaches us what to do. And with that in front of you, will you make up your mind today to serve Him and to do what is required of you? We've given you the invitation. We want you to think very seriously about it. We're going to sing an invitation song that is sung as a song of encouragement to give you yet one more time and one more opportunity to think very soberly about your soul and the needs of your soul to be healed from sin. So if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.